If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 of Genesis chapter 25. Dear friends, would you stand now for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word from Genesis 25. 1 through 11. Hear now the very word of God. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letashim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Be'er Lahai Roi. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. And would you please join me now as we pray once more, especially now for God's blessing on His Word. Shall we pray? Well, Father, again we come with joy and thanksgiving into Your presence, and with great joy once again we read Your holy Word. And we thank You for Your covenant of grace and Your faithfulness to Your people through all of their days. Father, help us now by the assisting grace of Your Holy Spirit to lead us into Your truth, into the beauty of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, Abraham's hope, and the only hope of sinners, that our trust may be in Him alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in Genesis together, we considered that marvelous providence by which Abraham's servant was led by the Lord to Rebekah, and how though through these wonderful circumstances, God provided a suitable wife for Isaac when he was 40 years old. And we said on that occasion that the great lesson, once again, is that God provides, that He can be trusted always by His people to provide, not only in the daily affairs of life, not only in matters such as the choosing of a suitable spouse, but ultimately to provide salvation to His people. We said that by a wonderful and almighty providence, God is orchestrating every detail of our lives, from the very least to the very greatest, in order to assure our salvation, and that He is working everything toward His holy ends. And we saw at the end of chapter 24, that very long chapter, that when Isaac married Rebekah, he was comforted from the sorrow that he had felt over the death of his beloved mother, Sarah, which means that he was a very good and loving son, as it had now been 3 years that he mourned his mother's death. And so chapter 24 came to an end with that beautiful picture of a new family unit formed, Isaac loving Rebekah, taking her as his wife and being comforted in his sorrow. So now we turn to chapter 25. We are now halfway through Genesis. Some 14 of the first 25 chapters are taken up with the story of Abraham. He is and has been now the most prominent figure in the book of Genesis. Here, as the narrative reaches his death at the age of 175, we are able to take a look back at this man whom the Bible calls the father of the faithful, the father indeed of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a bit of a chronology here. If Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and if Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and if Abraham then lived another 35 years after that, then by this reckoning, Abraham would have lived to see the birth of Esau and Jacob, and not only their birth, but would have lived until their 15th birthday. That is a long life indeed. And it is a great blessing to see grandchildren born. I don't know if Abraham did this, but a blessing, as they say, to bounce those grandbabies on your knee. But we're told very little about Abraham's life in these last years of his life. In fact, the biblical record is one of near silence. We heard so much about the first 25 years after he was called out of Ur, but relatively little about the last 75. Now we read in verse 1 that Abraham took again another wife, a woman by the name of Keturah. Now the placement of this here in chapter 25 suggests that Abraham took her as a wife after Sarah's death. But most commentators do not think so. The majority of commentators, in fact, John Calvin included among them, believe that Abraham took Keturah while Sarah was still living, and that these verses are a kind of summary of Abraham's life, but not a precise chronological ordering. And just to bolster that view, later in this same chapter, it is mentioned that Isaac and Rebekah had children, that those children, as you know, were Esau and Jacob, which would have taken place when Abraham was 160 years old. So it seems to move back and forth somewhat chronologically. Verses 1 through 11 here are seen by many as a kind of summary statement rather than precise chronological ordering. But in any case, Keturah, unlike Sarah, was not a true wife with all the legal rights and privileges of a wife, but a concubine. For that is what she is called in verse 6, and that is what she is called quite explicitly in 1 Chronicles 1:32, that Abraham bore additional children by his concubine, Keturah. Now it should be noted that a concubine in the Bible is sometimes referred to as a wife, and sometimes she is referred to as a concubine, but a true wife is only referred to as a wife. And so a distinction remains. A concubine, it appears, had access to the marriage bed, but not to the family possessions, and never possessed the same standing as the true wife. And so accordingly, Abraham had two concubines, as verse 6 indicates. Hagar, whom you remember, and Keturah. There is something here that disappoints us. We want Abraham, the exemplary man of faith, to have lived a completely monogamous life. But he didn't. And neither will some other great figures of Old Testament history. These were the sins of their times. It wasn't acceptable, even in those early days, but it was a widespread custom, and even God's own people seemed to have little conscience about it. It reminds us of something, that in other ages of the church, including our own age, God's people have been blind to the sins of their own times. Think, for example, if you will, about the Protestant church's justification of chattel slavery or of its participation in racial segregation. But think now of the modern church's rampant materialism. How little we give to the church, how little we give to support missions, but how much we spend on luxury and convenience. And I think, too, that previous Christians would have been aghast at many of our entertainment choices, the content of the movies that we watch or the music that we listen to. They would have thought it unthinkable and seen as totally off limits for believers. The point is this, beloved, every generation has its acceptable sins. We are often unaware of them. We're blind to them. We're unaware of culture's degrading effects. It even deafens us to the Bible because they've become totally acceptable. Well, we read in verses 2 through 4 about the six children born to Abraham and Keturah and the many additional children and grandchildren born to them. Remember now, it had been promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And here is evidence of that beginning. Sarah, remember, had been barren. Only one child was born to her, Isaac. Perhaps that helps to explain why Abraham took another wife. Now, if you wonder how Abraham was able to have so many children at such an advanced age, when the Bible says, when the Apostle Paul says that he was at 100 as good as dead, well, St. Augustine suggests that God supernaturally blessed him with strength for the fulfillment of the divine purpose of a great nation proceeding from him. Verse 5 indicates that God's promise governed Abraham's actions to the end. Look at what he did. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Is a clear recognition that Isaac was the promised son, that the spiritual inheritance and the family fortune, if you will, went to him, that the covenant with God succeeded Abraham being passed down to Isaac and was now to be administered by the Lord through promises given and reaffirmed to him. But Abraham, verse 6, gave certain gifts, not the whole inheritance, but gifts to the sons of the concubines he had, understood, as I said before now, to be Hagar and Keturah. And notice that while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Now, two things here worthy of notice. First, Abraham made these arrangements, his last will and testament, if you will, while he was still alive. It was a prudent thing to do. Parents recognized the necessity of doing so to avoid as much as possible a conflict between their children. We've heard stories of that, very sad cases where children actually stop speaking to one another altogether after the death of their parents because they fight so much over the inheritance. He made arrangement ahead of time while he still lived. Second, Abraham sent the sons of the concubines to the east to avoid any disturbance in Canaan with Isaac, the inheritor of the covenant in the land of Canaan. That is how we should read that. While he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from his son, Isaac. Now in verse 7, as we mentioned already, we are given Abraham's age at death, 175. We'll come back to it, but his death is described in this way in verse 8, that Abraham breathed his last. He gave up the ghost, as it used to be said, that he died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. He lived a good life, a long, full life. The time had come for Abraham to receive his heavenly reward. Someone wrote, I think it was Matthew Henry, he did not live till the world was weary of him, but till he was weary of the world. He had enough of it and desired no more. I mention that, friends, because the world does sometimes grow weary of Christians. Look at the Apostle Paul's life, for example. The world had had enough of him. I read just yesterday, perhaps some of you saw it, about a very disturbing incident at a church in China, where the government apparently came in to a Christian church that was still under construction. They razed the church to the ground, according to reports, violently carried off a number of Christian worshipers, and have imprisoned the pastor. It's become somewhat common in certain parts of China, as you know. But in that sense, Abraham died in peace. In verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael, notice the order in which they're mentioned, Isaac, the younger son, but the true promised son, mentioned first, buried him in the cave, the same cave, the cave of Machpelah, where his wife Sarah had been buried. It raises a number of interesting questions. Did Isaac and Ishmael have correspondence over the years? Did any kind of friendship emerge? We don't know. We don't think so. But notice, whether they were ever together on other occasions, they did come together at last and at least for their father's funeral, for his burial. That's often the case, isn't it? People who have not seen one another for years finally are brought together, but only by the death of a loved one. But they buried their father, the Bible says. I read yesterday that cremation has actually surpassed burial as the most common procedure now after a person dies in our country. That despite the fact that both history and the Bible attest to the universal practice of burial, especially among the people of God. But here, Abraham and Sarah together in the same tomb await the resurrection. And I want to impress, church, upon you this fact this morning, that when Abraham came to the end of his days, when Abraham died, when his body was laid in a tomb and attended to by his children, this was by no means the end. It was not the end of Abraham. It was not the end of existence. It was not the end of all. Listen to the significant language of the Bible. Abraham was gathered to his people. It's a different expression than merely saying that he died or that he was buried. It implies a reunion with all those who had gone before. And it applies a firm and assured belief in the life to come. Let me quote Hebrews 11:13 once again, speaking of Abraham and his day. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's all astounding, really. Abraham was not a perfect man. Like you and I, he was flesh and blood. Sometimes he lived in faithful obedience. Sometimes he was found faltering and failing. Yes, he was a remarkable man of faith. He was also a fallen sinner. But notice what the Bible can say about him. That he died in faith. And not only that he died in faith, but that when he died, he was in fact gathered to his people. It's a wonderful Bible way of saying that death is not the end. That our human existence continues even beyond death, even beyond our being placed in the grave, there's continuation. There is existence after death. There is life after death. There is a hereafter. There is the other side. There is hope. Life is not one cosmic joke, and then you die. And then there is nothing, as so many would have it. There is heaven and hell. There is a life to come. And so here it is described that he was gathered to his people. What is eternal life? What is heaven but a great gathering? A glorious reunion. The saints of every age together in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be." Heaven is a homegoing. Heaven is home for believers. Heaven is where your heavenly Father will be, and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the truest home of all, where you will be loved, always welcome. You will be wanted and desired, your presence. No one will wish to turn you away. Oh, dear Christian, after living so many years in a world that is not truly our home, where we do not truly fit in, where we are often not particularly welcome, heaven will be a place where we truly and finally belong. Abraham was gathered to his people, the Bible says. We've said before that the Old Testament is relatively silent, not absolutely silent, but relatively silent on the afterlife and of heaven compared to the New Testament. It is spoken of, but not with the same detail and clarity that we have in the New. Jesus Christ, Paul says, brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. And know this, believer, Jesus Christ abolished death. He killed it. He destroyed it. Death has died because Jesus died and rose again. We fear it no more, one of our hymns says. Jesus turned death from an enemy into a friend, a dear friend, Death brings me what I desire the most. Death brings me to Jesus. But there's a great gathering there, a reunion. Abraham and Sarah and all the saints of every age will be there. But that is not what makes heaven a heaven. What makes heaven a heaven and a paradise is that Jesus is there and we shall see his face. And the second thing I'd like to mention, if only briefly, is that Abraham, while he lived the life of a believer, lived a life of faith and obedience, a Christian life, if you will. We've mentioned his falterings and his failings. We see them in all the great saints in the Bible, whether Moses or David or Peter, imperfect men, fallen men, sinful men, but trophies of God's grace. Abraham, remember, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, called out of an idolatrous family, called to leave a pagan land, called to follow God wherever the Lord told him to go. But it was an utterly sovereign and gracious call. To no one else on the face of the earth did the Lord come and say, I will be your God. Walk before me and be blameless. But he came to Abraham, and Abraham left everything behind. His family, his home, his country, everything he had ever known to follow God. And on Mount Moriah, he learned what God wants from believers is total and complete surrender, to submit one's will completely to Jesus Christ. Even when God's call seems counterintuitive, to run against our understanding of things, he learned that God can be trusted, even when what he is calling you to do seems to jeopardize God's covenant, even if he is asking you to give up and surrender what you love the most, what is of greatest value and importance to you, his son. But he had learned to trust God, God's character, God's faithfulness. No matter what his eyes were telling him, he learned to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting God's power and God's grace and not himself, which is really the heart of the gospel. But he lived a Christian life, a life in the presence of God, a life lived in the direction of God, a life lived before the face of God, a life lived with a pervasive sense of the presence of God at all times. He lived in reference to God, a life wrapped up in God. He's described as a friend of God and as a servant of God. He is God's servant. A servant has one master. A servant forsakes all others. A servant finds there is no room left to serve another. A servant serves his master's beck and call. A servant is not free to do his own will, but the will of his master. A Christian servant puts himself at God's disposal rather than his own. He longs to do God's will. He listens to God's voice. He is attentive to what God desires. So Abraham lived a Christian life, a long life, some days of triumph and obedience that we know about, other years about which we know nothing. That's how our lives are. Periods sometimes of rapid growth, sometimes followed by years of what seems like a plateau But his life should be a great encouragement to us. It should give us hope and comfort in Christ. That all called by God's sovereign grace, all who walk faithfully in Jesus Christ, will come to the end of their days and, like Abraham, be gathered to his people in that great reunion above. At times he failed, but it's the remarkable grace of God that a fallen sinner can be given such lofty titles: God's servant, God's friend. That's how he lived, and that's how he died. It should come, therefore, as no surprise that when he came to the end of his days and was buried by his sons, that the Bible should say of him that he was gathered to his people. Today, as Christians, we might say he went to be with the Lord. He went home to heaven. A Christian is a traveler, my friend, a pilgrim, a sojourner. Our hearts are set on heaven. How much do I love this world, I wonder? Do I love heaven more? O weary traveler, someone wrote, do not allow your heart its desired detours. Sin's empty rest will only slow your step. Set your face towards Zion. Let nothing slow your pace. We are almost home. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often distracted by the cares of this world, by the disobedience of our own hearts. We love the things of this world and we run after them and do not long as we should for our heavenly home, nor do we think much of heaven or whether we are prepared for that great day. So, Father, I pray now for myself and I pray for my friends that we would live, O God, a life with reference to you in your presence and before your face, with a view not to these 70 or 80 or 90 years so much, but toward eternity. We thank you for those who have gone before us to help show us the way. But we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, our dear Redeemer, who gave his life and shed his own blood that we might live forever in his Father's house. We thank you now. May every heart be turned to you in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.